Turn in your Bible, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Let me go ahead and read from Nehemiah chapter 5, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's Word. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood of our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." And this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of God. Last week, we looked at both chapters on either side of this passage, and in those chapters, chapters 4 and 6, we saw the community of God's people facing threats from the outside, and here right in the middle of that, we see the community of God's people facing a threat from the inside, from right in their midst, and last week, it was the threat of opposition from their enemies, and this week, it is the threat of injustice and wrongdoing committed one against the other within the community of God's people, in which brother and sister are sinning against and exploiting their own brother and sister in the family of God. Last week, that threat of opposition from the outside threatened their resolve to continue on, press on in the work that God had called them to. This week, That opposition from within and that dissension from within threatens their unity and their peace as the community of God's people, along with, as we'll see, their reputation as the community of God's people in the world. So we're going to look at three things, spend most time on the first one, the outcry of the people. First, second, the response of Nehemiah. And then finally, third, the example of Nehemiah. The outcry of the people. This chapter opens up on really what is kind of a surprising note. And that surprising note is verse 1, right off the bat. The men and women, the men and their wives, raised a great outcry. And that's a surprising note. To this point, we've seen such a great and deep display of their unity of the people of God as they've joined together to work on rebuilding. They've exhibited this sense of unity as they work side by side towards the rebuilding, and as they fought side by side, or been prepared to fight side by side against their enemies. And so much so that as we think about the chapters that precede and follow, it seems like their unity has really been their greatest asset as a community. But here we see some cracks in that, and that below the surface, there are the fractures of division among them that need addressed and that need healing. Because those fractures are resulting from sin, which needs repentance. And if they're going to be the community of love and unity and peace and holiness that God calls them to be, they can't ignore what's happening. They need to resolve it. Let's just take a minute here, we had our membership class this weekend, and I always really enjoy doing the membership class. I hope the people that come to it enjoy being in the membership class, but one of the things I'm reminded of is that in the membership class, we take a vow when we become members of Redeemer Church, a vow to promise to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. And if a church is going to enjoy peace and purity, and if a church is going to avoid the fractures that bubble up under the surface and cause division and strife within its midst and rob it of that peace and unity, then it's up to us to do what we said we're going to do when we take that vow. It's up to each one of us to take it upon ourselves to live at peace and pursue peace and unity with one another. To do things like seek reconciliation with one another, confess our sins to one another, turn away from sin against one another, and extend forgiveness towards one another when we sin against one another. It's up to each one of us. That's what's needed now if we are going to be the community of unity and love and peace and holiness that God calls us to be. And that's what was needed then also. And so this outcry, this surprising note in the midst of what had appeared to be a great deal of unity, raises this division to the surface so that it can be dealt with. This term, great outcry, is really kind of a desperate term word. It describes a cry, a calling out, crying out in deepest despair against oppression and injustice. And that's what is happening. The oppression by the rich members of the community against the poor members of the community. And probably what's happened is that over time, and that it's come to a boiling point here, but over time, the rich have committed injustices and exploited the poor. And here it hits a breaking point where the plight of the poor has become so desperate that they raise this desperate cry for justice. And that's, let's just sort of walk through the situation here. Now, it's admittedly not easy to know all the specifics of the situation, but we're just going to glean what we can from what we read throughout the passage to get a general idea. First, verse 3, there's a famine, and so there's a shortage of food, And clearly that's affecting the poorer members of the community more severely. In verse 2, they need money that they don't have to buy food to feed their families. So there's a famine. Second, there's taxes, a heavy burden of taxes. Verse 4, we have to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our field and vineyards. And the Persian Empire taxed very heavily. And paying taxes not only funded the empire, but it was seen as a sign of loyalty. And so the flip side of that is not paying taxes was seen as a sign of rebellion. And so they had to borrow money then to buy and go into severe debt to buy food and taxes. And that debt that they had to go into to buy food and taxes is described further. In verse 7, they are being charged interest on the debt. Probably pretty high interest. Verse 3, they've mortgaged out their fields, vineyards, and homes. Verse 11 suggests that those things had been seized by their creditors as a result of failure to pay. And verse 5, finally, they've even had to sell their own family members, their sons and daughters, into servitude to work off and pay off their debts. And so that's the situation generally, and it is a desperate situation for these people, the hopeless situation. But it's important to notice that the problem is not merely unfortunate circumstances for some unfortunate people. There is some of that. But the real problem is sin occurring within the community to make that unfortunate circumstance for those unfortunate people much, much worse. And so we looked at the situation, let's look at the sin. First, in the Old Testament law, it allowed and even encouraged people within the community who were able to lend money towards one another so that when someone was hit hard times, it was an act of generosity to help them in those hard times by giving them a loan. But that same law expressly forbid the charging of interest on those loans within the community of God, within the Israelite people. It allowed charging of loans to foreigners, those outside the community of God, but it forbid charging interest on loans towards those who were their own spiritual brothers and sisters in the family of God, in the covenant community of God. That's what they were doing here. That's what they weren't doing. They were breaking that law. They were charging interest, probably high interest, towards their own brothers and sisters in the community of faith on those loans. And in addition to that, in the Old Testament law, there was a 7 years of every seventh year, there was the year of release of debts. And now that could be that that seventh year canceled the entire debt, but it just as much could be, and I personally think more likely, that what that intended in that seventh year was not the canceling of the whole debt, but either the canceling of the payments or the deferring of that payments during that seventh year. But either way, obviously, it was a great mercy to someone who was in debt. It gave them time to get caught up and get back on their feet and get ahead a little bit in order to, to be in a better position to in their debt. But probably, and it appears that the Israelites who were lending money and charging interest on those loans were not recognizing that seventh year release. And later in Nehemiah, the reason I think it's likely is later in Nehemiah, they recommit themselves to doing so, which seems to suggest that they had not been doing so. So second, first they were charging interest on loans. They were not respecting the Old Testament law on that. Second, the law allowed for pledge or security for debts to be taken, but it regulated that such that concern and deference towards the person in debt had to be shown, and that so that you couldn't take away the pledge or security of the debt if it also took away the person's livelihood or made them extremely destitute by doing so. In other words, it mandated mercy and love. And it appears that that's what they were doing here. They were not being merciful and loving. Third, the law allowed that if an Israelite became very destitute, they could become an indentured servant to another Israelite. And what that was a arrangement in which they would bind themselves to a master in order to work off their debts that they couldn't pay off. And but in the Old Testament law, that also was highly regulated. They had to be treated well. Verse 5 in our passage is a little ambiguous, but it suggests that they were in fact not being treated well, with a statement, "We are powerless," and the mention of daughters who have been sold, and what we'll see later on in the passage. So, but also, it could not be permanent. In the law, there was a limit of 6 years of service, and then the seventh year after 6 years of their service, then they had to be released unless they opted to stay. And if they chose to be released, if they didn't opt to stay, they had to be released, and they were sent well-equipped to go and succeed in life. And so it was never meant to be forced permanent slavery, but it was a way to help someone move back on the path to freedom and independence and self-sufficiency. But it appears that's not what was happening here. It's very likely if they were ignoring the seventh year release of debts that they were also ignoring the 6 years of maximum servitude and turning it into permanent forced slavery because they could, because of the desperation of the people. They had taken away that path back that God had given to people in that situation. And worse yet, verse 8 seems to suggest that they were selling them to foreign nations. That after being brought back from exile, they were then turning right around and selling their own brothers into slavery to foreign nations. So those are the sins that seem to be occurring here. And in the Old Testament, everywhere, but Deuteronomy 15 is one really good example where God's people were commanded certainly not to exploit the poor and be unjust to them and be merciless to them, but they were commanded to be compassionate and generous, open-handed, open-hearted, not show ill will towards them or be tight-fisted or hard-hearted towards them, but to be very generous to the poor. But what was happening here was that those with wealth, those with power, were using their advantage to gain more for themselves at the expense of the poor and the weak and the helpless. And the problem wasn't that they were rich. Nehemiah, we'll see, was a man of great means himself. And we see that he provides a very contrasting example to these other Jewish people. The problem isn't that they were rich. The problem was how they were holding, using, viewing, amassing their wealth and power, that they were exploiting and oppressing the poor and the weak through their actions. Instead of loving them, they were robbing from them. Instead of being generous to them to help them out of their poverty, they're taking advantage of their desperate situation to exploit them and push them into a deeper poverty, all the while getting themselves richer and richer at the expense of their brothers. And so we didn't get that, and that's right there, the worst part, that last word that I just said, their brothers and sisters. Here's the worst part, verse 1, that surprising note of this chapter, the great outcry that's raised up. Who is it against? Against their fellow Jews. Literally, against their Jewish brothers and sisters. And that family language dominates the whole passage. Verse 5, we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, our brothers and sisters who are Jewish. Verse 7, Nehemiah says, you're charging your own people interest, your own brothers and sisters he says. Verse 8, fellow Jews. Verse 8, again, your own people. You see, it's all family language here because they, as a people of God, are a community, a faith, a family of faith, the same family of faith, the one family of faith. And so they ought not to hurt one another. They ought not to hate and despise one another, but they ought to help and love and show compassion and mercy to one another. They're a family, but they're not acting like a family ought to act. And today, as the church, we are a family. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. And the challenge for us from this passage is, let's act like it. How does this apply to us today in regards to how we live out our faith in the family of God? It can be hard to know how to apply the Old Testament laws to today, and there's going to be some disagreement on that about Christians, but here's I'm going to give you two things that there shouldn't be disagreement about, in my opinion. First, that the people of God should be concerned about exploitation and injustice wherever they see it, but especially if it exists among the people of God, and especially if it exists in my own heart or life, right? And, you know, many Christians will take up the call to take on injustices in the world and work for the cause of compassion and justice, but at least we all can examine our own hearts and lives. Second, that the people of God should be generous to the people of God. I don't think we can disagree with that, right? The people of God should show generosity, financial or otherwise, in every opportunity, but especially to the people of God, our spiritual family. And that's, you know, I believe that's the more direct line of application when we go from this situation in the Old Testament that deals with the community of faith. And when we move to the New Testament community of faith, the application is that we should be generous to one another. And the life of the early church was marked by a radical generosity in which they met one another's needs to help those who were in need so that no one was in need. They all had what they needed, and they were motivated by the same motives we'll see, I believe, in Nehemiah later on in our passage. They were motivated by a love for God and a love for the people God loves. And the testimony of their love for one another expressed through their generosity was a powerful thing to the world around them. It showed the world a picture of God's love and a picture of the gospel. That's what the church ought to be, a place where brothers and sisters care for one another in love and compassion and generosity, where when we are in need, we turn to the church in those needs, we don't find tight-fistedness or hard-heartedness, certainly not injustice and exploitation, but we find generosity. We ought to be a place where we show generosity to one another in the church. Here's one really easy way to do that. We here at Redeemer Church have a mercy fund, and we have a mercy team that uses that mercy fund to meet the needs within our community primarily, but also beyond as we have opportunity. And I'm supposed to mention the mercy fund on occasion, and I regularly fail and forget to do so, so I'll do it now. Give to our mercy fund if you're able. And that is one way that we can show generosity and be a community of compassion and generosity to one another. The outcry of the people, that's the first thing. Second, the response of Nehemiah. In verse 6, after he hears this outcry of the people and the charges he brought, the response is that he is very angry. And that is an appropriate and good response to injustice One writer says this, "Fortunately for these people, Nehemiah was not unconcerned. His anger against the injustice was the measure of his love and compassion for them." He's not unconcerned. He's not apathetic. He's not indifferent. And he's not those things because he loves what God loves. He loves the people of God, and he's angry at their mistreatment. But at the same time, he responds in a measured way. He doesn't fly off the handle in his anger. He has a holy and a humble anger at injustice that moves him to do the right thing. And the Bible warns us quite a lot about anger. It warns us quite a lot about anger because much of our anger is sinful anger that does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. And you know, maybe we're a little too good at getting a little too angry about things that personally inconvenience us or annoy us or slight us. When people don't live up to our expectations, maybe we're a little too good at getting a little too angry at ways that enable us to feel a little too superior to those around us. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those people. But maybe we can be a little too unconcerned about the people of God and their well-being, about the injustices that we see in the lives of others around us. Maybe we can be a little too concerned about the glory of God, because Nehemiah's anger isn't just driven by his concern for the people of God, but also for the glory of God, because he recognizes that the reputation of God is bound up with the character of the community of God. Verse 9, he says, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" You see, the assumption of his thinking is that people around them would look at them and draw conclusions about their God. God's reputation is bound up with the character of the community of God's people. And to another quote, "The way they were living damaged their witness to the world. They were not only to verbally declare the character of God, but to visually embody and reflect the character of God in their lives. And why would they expect people to believe that God was kind and merciful and compassionate, whose love endured forever, if his people were cruel and merciless and mean to one another?" And that provides a challenge to us. I've shared this before. Forgive my repetitiveness, but when I was in college, I had what I thought was the greatest job in the world. I delivered pizza for Pizza Hut, and I remember my first night of job training, when at the end of the training, they took me out and gave me that big car topper thing that sticks to the top of your car and has the big Pizza Hut logo lit up, the big phone number on there. And when my manager gave me that and put it on the car, that thing's meant to be noticed, right? It's like big and got the number on it and everything. And when he gave that to me, he said, "You know, I don't care how you drive on your own time, but when you have this on your car, you better drive right. Because the reputation of Pizza Hut was bound up in my representation of them, for better or worse. And we represent Christ. And that's a serious responsibility. Of course, that doesn't mean we're perfect, but even the way we respond to our failures is a representation of what the gospel's all about, right? And it's a serious responsibility to recognize that our lives, our character, the way we treat one another, and the way we treat our neighbors, even the way we treat our enemies, reflects God and his character to the world. He gets angry, but his anger isn't just about getting angry. He does what he can to solve the problem, to put an end to the injustice. He doesn't show favoritism. It would be easy for him to side with the rich and the powerful. Those are the ones who could benefit him the most after all. It might have been advantageous for him to do just that. It would have been easier for him not to challenge the rich and the powerful. It may have been easy for him to be blinded to their wrongdoing because of their status and wealth. But he doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't ignore the plight of the poor who have no other means, no other power. They are desperate. They can't change their own situation. All they can do is cry out and hope that someone hears, and Nehemiah hears. He doesn't show favoritism, but rather he stands for what is right and good and true. And the Apostle James in the New Testament warns the church against showing favoritism towards the rich over against the poor, because all are equal members in the family of God. All are equally created and loved and valued and redeemed by him. Whether rich or poor does not matter in God's sight, and it shouldn't matter in regards to one's standing in their belonging in the community of faith. He doesn't show favoritism, but he rebukes the rich for their sin, and he calls them to repent. In verse 10-11, we see that he calls them to make amends, to return the interest they should have never charged in the first place and give back the fields they should have never taken. And he has them vow to do it so that they would not just feel bad about it and express remorse about it, but follow through with their actions of repentance. And that's what they do. In verse 13, the people did as they had promised. And in verse 10, Nehemiah includes himself as someone who lent money and grain to the poor. And the question is, how do we understand that? There's two ways to take that. One is Nehemiah offering his confession, or is Nehemiah offering his example? Is he offering his confession because he's acted in line with those who were guilty of this sin? Or is he acting his example as a counterexample of how they should have and how they should act? It could be that he's confessing his sin. We don't have to conclude that Nehemiah was perfect. He wasn't. He was a sinner. But if he was confessing his sin, it would be incongruous not only with the example that we see that follows, but also the anger that he responded with at the outset and how he's talked about the situation all the rest of the time. His anger in response to the outcry, along with the report that follows about his track record and how he's lived among the people, seem to suggest that he was not participating in the injustices. Rather, he's offering his example as a contrast. I think my battery died. Is that what happened? Yeah. I feel weird holding the mic. Is this good? All right. And so he's using his example to challenge their motives and their how they have viewed and used and sought wealth. Again, in the Bible, wealth is not a bad thing. In fact, it's often viewed as a blessing. But it becomes a bad thing when it becomes our God, because wealth is a bad God. And it's a bad thing to live for, because it doesn't last and it does not satisfy. So whether we have it or not, the way we view wealth, the way we pursue, attain, use wealth, all tell us something very important about what is in our hearts. And Nehemiah shows by his example that though he had wealth, wealth did not have him. He used it. He used his position, his power, whatever wealth he had, not to help himself at the expense of others, not for selfish gain, but out of compassion, even at his own expense and sacrifice, in order to be a blessing and show mercy and compassion to others. And that's the final thing, the example of Nehemiah we see in these last verses, 14 through 19. He is the Persian appointed governor of Judea, was responsible for many people and expected to do a lot of political entertaining. And you see that he was entitled to, and in fact, it was expected that he would fund that through the taxation of the people. In fact, those who went before him did that. That was the norm. But he did not do that. He shouldered the burden on his own. He did not tax the people to fund his expense account. And he gives two reasons why. First, because of his faith. Verse 15, out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Reverence for God, for Nehemiah, was not something that just happened for an hour on Sunday morning. But it was lived out, and it transformed the way he lived. The fear of God was a controlling and transforming power in his life. God was real to him, and his faith made a difference with him, such that he lived with integrity, he practiced what he preached, and he led by example. Reverence for God ought to make a tangible and transforming difference in the way we live, so we would not just go with the flow of what happens around us, what the values of this world are. But we live for God according to his values and his commands. A second reason is because of his compassion. That verse 18, in spite of this, the great expense he was personally bearing, he says, I never demanded the food allowed to the governor because the demand was heavy on these people. See, the second motivation was his own compassion and concern for the situation the people who he led were in. He could have burdened them more for the increase of his own luxury and wealth. But he wasn't in it for him. He wasn't in it for what he could gain. And he didn't view the people he led as means to an end for more personal gain. He could have enriched himself at the expense of the people. But instead, he lived as a true leader according to God's definition. A true leader, one who doesn't lord it over those he leads, but who gives of himself and sacrifices of himself for the good of those whom he leads. He gives us just a very dim example of the greater example. The example of Christ. I'm just going to try to talk real loud here.